I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, March 11th, we are studying 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, more men gather to David, while Saul's pursuit of David turns murderous toward those who assisted David. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Martin Dressler. Pastor Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you so much. Good to be here today.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context and where we are in the narrative. Anything that'll help us to take a look at 1 Samuel 22.
So I think the most helpful thing would be just looking at the previous chapter where David is coming out of, and that is his men are being pursued, and they're at Nob, which is sort of northeast of Jerusalem. David goes to the priest Ahimelech, who gives him holy bread or the bread of the presence for sustenance. And then David asks him if he has any sword or something like that. And so he gets the sword of Goliath, which he had actually procured, and somehow ends up with the priest. And then he eventually flees from Saul again from there and goes to Achish, the king of Gath. That's a Philistine city, it's kind of far west of Jerusalem, which is kind of interesting because he gets the sword from Goliath and he goes then to the city from which Goliath comes, from Gath. That's kind of interesting there. And while he's there, Achish kind of recognizes David as that renowned fighter, probably because, hey, you took out, our number one guy. And so he's sort of afraid of David. And David recognizes that he's in somewhat of a precarious position there. So that's when he acts insane. He acts like an insane man and is considered no threat. And then he leaves Gath. And he ends up in this cave of Adullam.
Now, one of the things, when you think about David and his role so far in the book, we've seen in a number of situations how David's life foreshadows the life of Christ. I think we'll see that in this text again. And you noted in your notes to me ahead of time that maybe even the numbering of David's sons points to that reality as well.
Yeah, this was something that was so interesting because I remember, in the classes we had together, I think it was Dr. Lessing had pointed this out. That's, I think, the first time I heard about this eighth-day theology. Mm. Arthur Just talks about this quite a bit in his book, Heaven on Earth. But it's the idea that the number of eight is connected with something new that God is doing. For instance, you have eight souls in all in the ark that are saved. You have the 7 days of creation, then you have the eighth day when things kind of get cracking. It's kind of interesting. The first full day of creation is actually the Sabbath. And then you got that eighth day, which is when they begin to do their stuff that God created them for. Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus rises from the dead on the eighth day. And it turns out that David is the eighth son of Jesse. So after Samuel goes through the seven sons that are, in his mind, the most likely candidates, there's this eighth guy who's way out, attending the flock. And that's the one through whom God is going to work. He's going to do something radically different quite unique from the reign of King Saul.
Yeah, and that continues into the text for today, where we find David still fleeing from Saul. That's what he's been up to. He's going to be doing that for a little while here in 1 Samuel. He goes into a cave. We hear a small bout of David at the beginning, then a larger chunk about Saul, and then we come back to David by the end of the chapter. So we're going to first take a look at what David is doing in this cave. This is 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. David departed from there, as you said, from Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. That takes us to verse 5. We'll pause there. So David, again, is still on the run. He goes first to this cave of Adullam. Talk to us about kind of some of the geography we get in this text.
Yeah, so it's about 22 miles south of Jerusalem, about 12 and a half miles west by southwest of Bethlehem, which is where David's from originally. So you'd kind of imagine that he was somewhat familiar with this territory. So he kind of knew how to navigate it. Interestingly, this whole area is later fortified by Rehoboam. And it sort of makes sense because it's about 1,400 feet above sea level and is already sort of an easily defensible position. So David is aware of that and it would make sense for him to go there.
All right, so he goes to this cave, and you and I were talking before we started this morning that he's in a cave for a couple of episodes here in the book of 1 Samuel. What does he do in the caves?
Yeah, so there he does at least two things. The first thing that he does is he's actually taking care of his own sorrow. You know, he has this lament, prayer that God would act on his behalf, and then ultimately confidence. So there are a couple psalms that we know of that are written at about this time. So you've got Psalm 142, where David says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell him my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." Now, it's so cool because Psalm 57 follows kind of a similar tack, and so does Psalm 13. It's very obvious 57 is written at this time. Psalm 13 is more, I think it's maybe a little bit speculative. But in both situations, there's this cry of lament where what David sees, his experience is that he's been abandoned by God. And so he brings that complaint. He's not hiding it. He doesn't try to deny his sorrow before God and actually in some cases his disappointment and his fear. He brings all that to God. And yet at the end of these Psalms, there's always this shout of triumph because David trusts that God will do for him what he's promised to do. You know, David is the anointed one. God has made a promise to him. And so in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what his eyes see, David trusts God's promise more than his experience, which is a really remarkable thing.
Yeah, both of those Psalms that you mentioned and read for us, Psalm 142 and 57, within the superscription, which is a part of the text of the Psalm. Sometimes we skip over it in the English Bibles, but those both mentioned David's time in the cave. He's going to be in a cave again later. But this one does seem a little more likely as the spot for the composition of these Psalms. And I do think this is a significant thing. You mentioned with David being the eighth, this is a reminder that God's doing something new, entirely different from Saul. Throughout Saul's career, as we've read about it, he has been very slow to think theologically or religiously. David, on the other hand, is very quick in that regard. And so I think this is a good example for us when we are in times of suffering. What is the Christian response? It is to cry out in lament to the Lord.
Yeah, that's huge. I'm always reminded of the problem of the Israelites, you know, when they're wandering through the wilderness. The problem is not that they're bothered. It's a hard situation. The problem is they grumble. They're not praying, you know? And so they're like, ooh, they're grumbling at Moses rather than praying to God through Moses for relief. So that is, you know, it's a significantly different thing here. We can see something similar happening with Jesus as well. So in that sense, you know, you'd already talked about how David foreshadows Jesus, and that's certainly the case. Jesus' enemies were after him all of the time. They dogged his entire ministry. And in the just as David was anointed as king, obviously Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism. We can ask, you know, a different question, which is, you know, well, who were the enemies of Jesus? We know David's enemies were, all, you know, pretty much Saul. But the enemies of Jesus were the religious leaders of the time. And by extension of that, I suppose you could say the Romans, most obviously Satan. And when Jesus dies on the cross, it certainly appears that his enemies have won the day. You know, and when David is hiding in the cave, by all appearances, it would look like Saul has won the day. And nevertheless, we know that Christ was raised from the dead. And so we can draw on that for ourselves as well. We're reminded that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism. You know, Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So the enemies that we face, rarely is it, you know, are we being pursued by somebody with swords? I can't imagine a situation where that would necessarily take place. Yeah. But physical ailments, diseases that are terminal, guilt that Satan uses to doubt the promise of God, all of these things are following us constantly. And it's at that time that we ought to return to our baptism. Luther has such a wonderful explanation of the function of baptism, the Large Catechism, where he says, you know, when sin and conscience oppress me, I will say, nevertheless, I have been baptized. And if I have been baptized, then I have the promise of God. I think that's kind of what David is doing here with his anointing. And that's how we should use our baptisms as well.
So David, in the cave, seeks the comfort of God's word and receives that comfort of God's word. And you mentioned, I think, 2 Corinthians and the anointing of the Holy Spirit given in baptism earlier in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about that the God of all comfort gives us comfort.
Yeah.
So that we then can comfort others. And you see that pattern in David here. From a human perspective, I was chuckling internally as I was reading this, because on the one hand, David's running away from Saul, wants to stay hidden, but he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job of staying hidden, because people are finding him nonetheless. But yeah, within those who are finding him and coming to him, we see, I think, David, having been comforted, now comforting others. And I think this also gives us a picture of Christ ahead of time as well.
It really does. You know, it's funny because this is before cell phones and they're still finding him.
You know? That's right. Yeah. David, everybody knows where you are, man. Yes. You're not hiding well.
Can't get away from it. But it's a wonderful thing. So we've got several groups of people that he's taken care of. And the first is his family, right? So his parents and his brothers, you know, it seems like they come with him too. Not only that, you've got the distressed, you have debtors. You have those who are literally something like bitter of soul or something like, you know, discontent with the way things are in the world, or most especially probably in Israel at the time. And again, he gets about 400 people with him. And it's sort of, you know, it's a little bit reminds me of Gideon's guys, you know, the 300 that is weeded down to 300. And these are not the best of the best. These are probably the very bottom of the barrel guys that he's stuck with. David kind of ends up with these people too, which is the opposite of what Saul gets. Saul goes after, and you see it in just a few chapters before this in chapter 14, that he sort of gathers all the strong people to him. You know, the people who are the ones that with our worldly eyes, we would imagine to be the most likely to have a victory. So David brings all these people to himself. He gathers these people to himself. And I think this does a couple of things. The first is that it pulls David, I think, out of himself. It causes him to stop attending to his own plight and his own suffering and maybe even a bit of I'm feeling sorry for myself type of thing. And it gives him a purpose. It gives him a goal. A lot of times in life, we tend to think of the helpers as the ones who are doing the verb, you know, as the ones who are the most significant. But in many cases, it's actually the ones who are being helped that are the most important. You can think about that in terms of children, you know, very little children. Boy, they are super important. And they pull their parents out of themselves, that the parents are going to be good parents, so that they're not focusing on their own needs, not focusing on their own concerns as much, but they're rather their hearts are turned inside out and are focused on this helpless one. Homebound members of the church can do the same thing. But, you know, I think that's one of the things that you know, people say, well, you can encourage homebound members to pray for the pastor, to pray for various people at the church. And that's true. But just by nature of their being homebound and of their having need, they actually motivate the church to be the church and to act as the body of Christ on their behalf. So that's a phenomenal thing. So along with that, I you know, you talk about this foreshadowing of Jesus. I have in mind here, especially Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." David's kind of playing this role for people. You know, they're heavily burdened. They're disenchanted with everything that's happening in their lives, and they've got nowhere else to turn.
Yeah. Yeah. And in that, you do see this picture of who Christ is and what he comes to do. I mean, we said earlier, you know, jokingly, David's not doing a very good job of hiding. And how intentional David is in this regard, I suppose the text doesn't say, but I do think it calls to my mind, at least the way that Jesus speaks to his disciples, say when they want to keep the little children away from him. And Jesus says, no, this is what I'm here to do, is to bless these children and to receive anyone who comes to me only as a little child. And so whether or not David is being intentional in receiving these particular people to himself, I think it does give a very beautiful picture of what Jesus does come very intentionally to do, is to receive those in distress, in debt, bittered in soul. Those are the ones that he has come to receive and help. And in that regard, David is already starting to show us what the real king needs to be, as opposed to Saul, who's not doing that at all.
Yeah, that's right. So you know, Paul is very turned in on himself, and David is very pulled out of himself. He's very other focused. It's interesting what happens with David's parents. There's some question about this one. So he does, he takes them over to Moab. So there's some family connection there between David and the Moabites. But he takes his parents over to Moab. And now Jewish tradition suggests that the king of Moab betrayed his trust and actually murdered his parents. There's nothing in the scriptures that I can find that suggests that. But the Jewish commentators will say that what David does in 2 Samuel 8, where he defeats the Moabites and then really slaughters a whole bunch of them. They say that was a direct consequence of the Moabite king having killed his parents. You know, it's possible, no biblical support for it. But even here where you see David caring for his parents, I'm thinking of Jesus, who cares so deeply for Mary that even as he's dying, you know, breathing his last, he turns to Mary and he turns to John. And he gives them to one another because he wants to make sure that his mother is provided for. And you can see David doing something very similar here.
Yeah, what a remarkable picture of the man who's on the run, fearful for his life, and yet is caring for others. Certainly a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The family connection in Moab, as you mentioned, just go back to the book of Ruth, and you'll remember that David's ancestry goes back to Moab. That makes this connection make sense. And as you said, that's an interesting thought, that maybe his later killing of Moabites comes from some sort of unmentioned to us in the scriptures situation that we don't know about. But there's what David's up to. What about Saul, though? The text turns back to him and focuses the light on him and shines it on him in an entirely unflattering way. This is I think the darkest moment in the book of 1 Samuel up to this point, and that's saying something because there's been some pretty dark moments thus far. So we turn to Saul, who goes to the last place that he knows to find David, which is Nob. That takes us back into chapter 21. We're picking up the text now, 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. "Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me, to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. All right, I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 19. Just a terribly tragic text. I'm trying to imagine the soundtrack that plays over this if it's a movie, and the music just has to get really, really dark there at the end.
Yeah, no, it does. It's Lord of the Rings. I'm thinking it's a King Denethor.
Yeah.
Or not a king, Steward Denethor moment.
Yeah, like that. Yeah. Anyway, okay. So let's work our way through there. We're going to get to that very dark moment and talk more about it. So meanwhile, right, David's been fleeing. He's been told to go back into the land of Judah in verse 5, which is probably a surprising move. Saul's not quite catching up with David at this point. The last thing he hears is that David had been with the priests there at Nob, and so that's where he starts his investigation.
Yeah. So, there are a couple different possibilities or interpretations about why David was told to leave there in the first place. And it could just be because Saul is hot on his trail. Another commentator mentioned that maybe it's because Saul's obsession has created a power vacuum. He's not kinging. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing because he's got this fixation with David. And so now what are the people, he's abandoned his post essentially because he's so paranoid. So that's what you get. You get this picture of total opposites, just like you were saying. You have this picture of David who has been, he's outside of himself. He's turned toward other people. His heart is for them and he's caring for others. And Saul is super busy taking care of himself. David's nursing these outcasts and Saul is nursing his vengeance essentially. Mm-hmm. And he's revealed here as a total narcissist. It's remarkable. He won't even mention David by name. He only refers to him here as the son of Jesse. And you can almost imagine him like putting extra stress on the consonants there, just because it hurts him almost to say it. But he's accusing his own family because he's a Benjamite. He's accusing the Benjamites of of maybe something like this, that he has already made them high ranking people. And it's possible that the people who gathered to David suffered on account of that. So there was sort of prejudicial action on Saul's behalf here toward his own family. That's a possibility. It could also be he's saying, "What are you guys? Is David offering you more stuff than I've given you? You're taking a bribe so that you're giving our position away and telling him what we're up to." But he's really, really angry, especially about Jonathan. He's like, you guys knew that he and Jonathan had made this pact, And more than that, he even accuses his own son of having turned David against him. That's phenomenal. You know, he turned my servant against me. So it's even Jonathan becomes a mortal enemy. You know, as we were talking before we started the recording here, he really does. He sounds like all dictators, like even today, whose sole aim is the acquisition and the preservation of power. When that becomes your aim and your goal, and you're so turned in on yourself, paranoia obviously ensues. It can't be otherwise. And you destroy those things that are closest to you. Any that would seek to expose your own foibles to you becomes an enemy. So what you see here is that in the previous chapter, when David pretended to be insane and he pretended to have lost his mind, here it really looks like Saul actually has lost his mind. He literally does look insane. And so, I mean, as disturbing as it might be for David to put on the pretense, all of these, I can't imagine the pregnant silence or pregnant pause that must have happened after Saul goes on this rant here.
Yeah, and I mean, as you said, this is a common theme that you see among those who would seek after power absolutely still today. And the sort of ranting and raving that Saul seems to be doing here is what you usually see, or at least I would associate it with those men who have sought power, but they realize that it's slipping from their grasp. Mm-hmm. That's where Saul really seems to be. It was really true of him the last time we heard from him, which was an interaction with Jonathan, where Jonathan was sounding him out, "Is my dad really out to kill David?" Yeah, he is, and Saul almost killed Jonathan in that moment. So you see Saul continue to lose his grasp of reality more and more, centering in on himself. It's a very dark place where Saul is already here when we first meet him in this chapter, and that darkness only grows. We'll keep talking about that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Martin Dressler this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, March 11th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Martin Dressler. He serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Black Jack, Missouri. Now, Pastor Dressler, prior to the break, we were talking about Saul essentially losing his mind here because the power is slipping away. Finish up any thoughts on that, and then talk to us about this character we meet for the second time now, Doeg the Edomite.
Yeah, so it dawns on me that Saul really can't have any other recourse here. You mentioned earlier that David thinks about things very theologically, and in the Psalms you can see that, the Psalms that he speaks in the cave or writes in the cave, that he has this ultimate hope in what God will do for him. He trusts God's anointing. Saul doesn't. Saul doesn't trust in God's anointing. He doesn't really take God at his word. And so for him, any authority he has, any power that he has, his position has to be maintained by him and him himself alone. Mm. And so if you can't entrust your future to God, it's very difficult to end up in any situation that's not like Saul's, maybe not to that same, visceral extent, but it's going to be there in some way.
So the next guy we meet then, after Saul has gone on this rant in front of his servants, his own family, none of them are the ones to speak up. The one who does is Doeg the Edomite. Talk to us about who he is and what he says here.
I kind of think of like the uncomfortable Thanksgiving conversation among a family, It's like, yes. Someone just addressed the elephant in the room and nobody's talking. And, you know, the granddaughter's boyfriend, she's like, hey, guys, I got something to say. And you're like, shut That's up, right. dude. Who are you? You know? So it's kind of like that. You know, we met Doeg back in chapter 21. And it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So that was his job. And he does. He essentially interrupts this family meeting. And he has information, and he just cannot wait to share it with Saul, because he's you get this idea that he wants to climb the ladder. You know, he has political aspirations as well. And so he reports three things to Saul, which is somewhat interesting. So the first thing that he reports is that Ahimelech gave the son of Jesse, won't say David here, but he gave the son of Jesse bread, right? So there's your provisions, the resources. And he also gave him Goliath's sword, so weaponry, apparently not a super common thing at the time. And then he also adds this one, though, that he inquired of the Lord for David. So, and there's I don't want to get into this very much, but there are some who suggest that this is the Urim and the Thummim, these two stones that were given way back in Exodus, that could in some way perhaps be consulted to discern the will of Yahweh for his people. It's really hard to know. And some commentators suggest that that's what was meant here by Doeg. But again, we can't know for sure. But it is interesting that Ahimelech is not actually said to have done that for David in the previous chapter, and he sort of just throws it in there. Maybe he did, but it's at least not reported by the author of Kings.
Right, yeah, and if it is the Urim and Thummim, that would further incite Saul's rage, because Saul has attempted to use those previously, and that didn't go quite the way that I think Saul wanted it to go back in 1 Samuel chapter 14. So Doeg speaks up. He gives Saul the information that Saul is looking for, and so Saul's next move is to go ahead and summon Ahimelech the priest. Talk to us about what happens next.
Yeah, so it's not just him; it's his father's house. So it's and all the priests of Nob. So it's a large crowd of folks here. And then when Saul summons him, Ahimelech is very deferential. You know, he responds with that customary "Here I am, my lord." I imagine it's something along the lines of "At your disposal."
Yep.
There was a version of the Christmas carol that I like quite a bit. And the common greeting there is "your servant, Mr. Marley, your servant, Mr. Scrooge," something along those lines. So he's very deferential. And Saul accuses him in verse 13, accuses him of conspiracy. And that's a word that pops up over and over for Saul. This one word, conspired, they're conspiring against me. And then and in proof of his accusation, he lists the three pieces of information that Doeg has given him. It's interesting. He doesn't even question Doeg's report. He assumes it's going to be true. It's almost as if he wants that to be true, because I think he does. He wants to justify his paranoia. Like, I'm not crazy. You guys are the ones who are being blind here. Everybody is turning against me.
Yeah, so this isn't a fair trial by any means. This is an accusation. But Ahimelech does respond, and I think in a very reasonable way. How does Ahimelech respond to Saul?
Yeah, being reasonable doesn't work well when you're dealing with unreasonable people. And I think we see that play out. But in a sense, it's ironic, because Ahimelech's only defense is David's innocence. You know, is David's character. He's like, look, David's known to be a reliable person. He's your son-in-law. He holds this high military office. He's honored at court. And there have been other times in the past where I have inquired of the Lord, maybe the Urim and Thummim, we don't really know, but I've inquired of the Lord in the past for David. And that was never a problem in any of those situations. So, you know, if he was conspiring against you, I have to plead ignorance. You know, I didn't know about any of that. So please don't hold us guilty for anything like this, for treason.
Yeah, well, and just the way that Ahimelech responds, we've noted this in a couple other previous chapters, that Saul is basically the only one in all of Israel that doesn't like David. Everyone likes David, and everyone knows that everyone likes David. And I get the sense from Ahimelech here, he's kind of like, well, Saul, of course I helped David. Everyone likes him. We all know he's got a great reputation. Of course I helped him. And why would I do otherwise? And so his feigning, or it's not feigning ignorance. He really just, I don't think, understands why in the world Saul would be out to hurt David, or why his help of David would somehow be an offense against the king.
Yeah, no, that's right. And so, you know, with this response, to me, it becomes David himself. David's character becomes the second function of the law for King Saul. You know, his the way that David carries himself, the way that he's caring for other people, the way that he is kingly in all the ways that Saul is not, becomes a mirror for Saul. You know, he sees in David the person that he ought to be and isn't. And of course, you know, you could respond to that by repenting, but that Saul does not. We've already seen that the spirit departed from Saul by this point, and you know, he doesn't repent. His solution is not, let me change to be more like David, man, I should be, but rather let me just smash the mirror so I don't have to look at my own broken reflection anymore.
Yeah. So this is where the text turns very dark as Saul gives the command to turn and kill these priests of the Lord. Before we look at how that plays out in the narrative, just talk a little bit about that response of Saul to seeing his sin in this way. We noted it, I think, in a previous chapter, maybe it was back in chapter 18, where Saul recognizes the Spirit has left him and is now with David. And we talked a little bit about there. Talk a little more broadly about how the law functions in that way, what the options are, what Saul chooses, what he should have chosen instead.
Sure. Yeah, sure. So, I mean, if we talk about this, going back to the confirmation type stuff, first function of the law, it's a curb, which is that, you know, there's a threat associated with doing things that are against God's law. And it's basically like, I like to explain it to my confirmation kids, is the first function of the law keeps you from doing dumb stuff. Because, you know, if you cheat on your spouse, if you steal something, life's probably going to go badly for you. And so you try to avoid doing those things. Second function of the law is that it shows you that you are a broken person, that you need a redeemer. And then the final function of the law would be the third function, is that of a guide. So once we have been forgiven, once we've received justification by Christ, we then say, okay, I'm a new creature in Christ. What does it look like to be a new creature in Christ? Well, Saul ain't a new creature in Christ. He is a very, very broken person. And when he hears that law, it simply crushes him. And, you know, it's an interesting thing that I always like to go back to the Garden of Eden here. But when we see, well, what was the response of Adam and Eve when they hear the footsteps of God walking in the garden, and their immediate response is to run and hide. They don't confess, they run and hide. Another possibility is to do what Saul tried to do and what the crowds did to Jesus on Good Friday, which is they rise up and try to kill God. They try to put him to death. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can confess our sin before God and receive his forgiveness. But again, because Saul cannot take God at his word, that's not an option for him at this point. He doesn't respond that way.
Yeah, the only option that the scriptures give to us that works, this confession of sin that leads to God's mercy, is the one that Saul should have known. Like, and I'm reminded of Samuel's farewell address to the people, because he has laid this out already. He hears the confession of the people after the sign comes from heaven, and they say, "You're right, we did evil." Samuel's response, this is 1 Samuel 12, verse 20, he tells them, "Do not be afraid, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord." Right? Mm-hmm. You've done the evil, Saul, right? But don't stop following the Lord. And that's the move that Saul just never makes. And that's the move that only any of us can make, except by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. 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 Well, that's right. That's right. And so then what Saul does is he commands his guards then to take out Ahimelech. You know, smash the mirror, take out the one who's speaking God's word here. And his guards won't do it. There are two things about that. One is you have to commend the guard, because if you make yourself an enemy of Saul, your own life is really threatened.
Right.
You know, that's one thing. Secondly, they recognize that the priests are the intercessors. You know, they're the ones that go before God. They're the ones that make the sacrifices. And so in some ways, they're representatives of him for the people. And so what Saul is doing here is he's waging war against God himself. He's got, that's as bad as it is. He goes that far. So the guards refuse to do it, but Doeg doesn't.
Yeah. So the guards refuse. Jonathan, I think, must not be here, because Jonathan has stood up to his father on a number of occasions already. And I think Jonathan just must not be here, because you I would imagine Jonathan would have done something more. But Doeg is, the guards are probably just dumbfounded by all this. They just can't comprehend what's going on with Saul, that he's come this far. But Doeg the Edomite, he's got no problem with it. And so he does the deed. And even like it just keeps growing. So not only does Ahimelech die, but all the priests, and then the whole city of Nob is put to death, which yeah. all of those details not only emphasize just the utter evil that's happening on this day, but show great contrast, as you said, that Saul's actually making war on God himself with some of the other things we've seen Saul do and fail to do.
Yes. Yeah, it's amazing because you see, as we talked about at the beginning of this chapter, that David is sort of is a man after God's own heart, as he's referred to here, because he refuses to kill King Saul, even though he's anointed. He will not make that move. He's taking care of the downtrodden. He's taking care of those whose life is in shambles. He remains faithful and entrusts his future into God's hands. Doeg seems to be a man after Saul's own heart. He is eager to accumulate power and will not leave his future in the hands of God. And so he does. He kills these 85 priests, and then he goes to Nob and slaughters everything, not just the people, but everything that's there. He goes in and routs the place, which is a fascinating turn of events, because it was Saul who refused to do that same thing to the Amalekites in chapter 15. And it was for that very reason that the Holy Spirit left him, because of his refusal to do that to the Amalekites. Now, what's interesting is what he spares. So this is, again, in 1 Samuel 15, it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." So that's Saul's way of doing things. If it's despised and worthless, that's fit for destruction. So what does that say about his opinion of the priests and of the people of Nob? Well, they must be despised and worthless, because he has no problem putting all of them to death, with one exception, a guy escapes, Abiathar, who escapes.
Sure, and that's a common theme in many narratives in the scriptures, where lots of people are killed all at once. One often does escape, and that usually comes back against whoever did the evil deed and happened to miss one. This escaping of Abiathar eventually comes back upon Saul in a negative way. Just briefly, before we look at the rest of the text and what happens with David, thinking about Saul and the trajectory of his reign up to this point, there are so many times in the story of Saul where I really feel for him. There's so many points where he seems to try to want to do the right thing and just doesn't quite get there. And you feel sympathetic for him, but now he's gotten here and you just see the dark downward place where he has, he's finally arrived, and it doesn't really get too much better after this. Talk about, I guess, the warning that there is in the life and trajectory of Saul up to this point for us.
Yeah. So I'm thinking also of that instance where he goes ahead in battle and performs the sacrifice himself. Yeah. And again, it's the same problem. Is he's not waiting on Samuel. He goes ahead and does it himself. I think Christians too can find themselves in a world of hurt when we say things like, "Oh, God wants me to tithe. Well, I'm not going to do that. You know, God wants me to contribute to the church. I'm not going to do that, because what if?" You know, that's a huge question that lingers for everybody. Or a situation like, I know, how about this one? I know that I shouldn't move in together with this person that I'd eventually like to marry, but what if they think that I'm too religious? What if they think that I'm too committed to my faith and they'll leave me because of that? You know, what if I do that? And so that what if question that hangs over the future in so many ways causes Christians to be unfaithful, because they're really not sure of what the outcome might be.
Yeah, yeah, and it would seem, and maybe this is where we can take from Saul's, it would seem that those what if questions are small moments, but look how they've built for Saul up to this point to outright utter rebellion against the Lord in a way that is entirely plain to anyone who is watching. He has commanded the slaughter of the priests of the Lord and done it by the hand of an Edomite. No one else will do this. Yeah. And that's where Saul is. That's where sin can lead more quickly than we would ever imagine. And so God grant us to listen to that call to repentance at the moment it comes, so that we might receive the mercy of God, which he so eagerly desires to give to us.
This is so great. You know, it's like that whole thing about guarding your heart.
Yeah.
And especially parents for children. I've been reading quite a bit recently on the effects of social media on, in particular, teenagers and in particular teenage girls. But and that call to parents to assist in the guarding of their children, you know, and to watch, you know, especially that online behavior, because it's so easily hidden, and they're exposed to so many things that are destructive. And you're right. I mean, if we don't guard our hearts, if we start to give sin, it sort of reminds me of what was spoken to Cain. Sin crouches at the door.
Yeah.
You know, and it does. It crouches at the door of all of us. And because we're by nature sinful and unclean, yes, we're new creatures in Christ. But as I think it was Leslie Newbegin who said something like, but the old man is a really good underwater swimmer, you know?
That's right. So, yeah.
Yeah. Definitely be wary of that.
Yes. All right. So we've seen now Saul, but we come back to the contrast with David here at the end of the chapter. This is now 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 20 and following. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. And that takes us to the end of 1 Samuel 22. So as you mentioned, Abiathar is the only one of this house to escape. He goes to David to seek refuge there. And the rest of the text is David's response to Abiathar. Talk to us about the way that David responds.
So it's the polar opposite of Saul. So David takes full responsibility of what's happening to other people. There's a question there. I mean, so did he, it's not mentioned in the text. Did he know that Doeg was there? He must have seen him. Did he actually know for certain that Doeg would go and tell Saul? Or was it more just like that might not be such a good thing? But regardless, in hindsight, he looks at this and says, yeah, I'm accountable for this. You know, this would be the sin of omission, right? It's something he did not do where he probably should have gone and done something about it, and he didn't. And so there's this suffering that arises from it. Saul, on the other hand, is taking no responsibility for the bad things that are happening to himself. So David's taking the weight of the world onto himself as king. So like, yeah, I'm responsible. I'm the guy who needs to be making sure that everything is fine here. And Saul is saying, no. With my life, it's everybody else is causing all these problems for me. Nobody cares for me. Nobody cares about me, you know, or feels sorry for me is that term. What a crazy thing.
Yeah. Yeah. But David, on the other hand, readily admits that, I should have known this. In fact, I did see it and I didn't. And he takes responsibility not only for what has happened, but then takes responsibility going forward. He invites Abiathar to stay with him and not be afraid.
Yeah, and I think that's such a Christ-like thing to take refuge in David. You know, take refuge in me, and I will guard you. It reminds me of something that Joel Okamoto from the seminary preached one time. It's always stuck with me. And he said that when we think about baptism, a helpful way to envision it is like this: what goes for Jesus, that goes for me. And that's super helpful, because then you say, okay, what goes for Jesus if I'm knit to Christ in the waters of baptism, then his perfect life becomes my perfection. His death for sin, that becomes mine. His resurrection, that becomes mine as well. And so we see here too that, you know, when we're baptized into Christ, when we remain with Christ, then, well, our lives will be safe from our enemies, especially from our own sin, from death and damnation, because Christ has promised that to us.
Thinking about what David says to Abiathar there at the end, with me you shall be in safekeeping, it's true for Abiathar going forward that he is in safekeeping. And would that David had done something about Doeg ahead of time, or would that he had been there when Saul showed up. But I'm thinking about what you're saying, you know, what goes for Jesus goes for me. And you almost have here in 1 Samuel 22, almost like a precursor to the account of the holy innocents in Matthew chapter 2. And like, well, was there, what about for the other priests? Was there not safekeeping with David? Well, what about for those holy innocents? Was there not safekeeping with Jesus? And the reality is there is safekeeping with David, and ultimately with the son of David, Jesus, in the resurrection.
Right.
So that even if the death, you know, death does come, because you're connected to David or because you're connected to Jesus for us, because you're connected to Jesus, that death doesn't actually conquer you, but you are saved eternally in the resurrection.
Yeah. So this is Norman Nagel. He talks about the big death and the little death, right? Mm-hmm. So we do still suffer the little death, but the big death, that has been dealt with already. Because the big death, condemnation, eternal separation from God, because that has been dealt with, we're promised that even the little death is going to be overcome as we rise bodily from the grave.
Yeah, yeah. So even here, we have a picture pointing forward to Jesus. Now, we've talked about David's writing of Psalms, his turning to God in prayer. Although it's not mentioned here in this text, there's another psalm that comes up from this chapter. It's Psalm 52. And we've got 2 to 3 minutes here, Pastor Dressler. Maybe take us into the way David prays in that psalm and use that to help us wrap things up on this chapter today.
Yeah, so David doesn't mince words when it comes to Doeg. And he's very, very honest about Doeg's state. So this is what he writes in Psalm 52. Why do you boast, O evil, O mighty, a boast of evil, O mighty men? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. So you have in mind here Doeg's false accusations, right, against the priest. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. It's I think, no accident that what David is pointing out here is, in particular, the lying side of Doeg, his twisting of the truth. And we think, well, what does Satan do? Right at the beginning, he's a liar and the father of lies, right? He's twisting God's word. And so here, just as there is a promise of judgment for Doeg, there's a promise of judgment for Satan, that the descendant of Eve and the descendant of David is going to crush his head because of his deception that devours and that kills and leads us away from God.
And so by the end of that psalm, David is able to conclude with great confidence. He says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. What a remarkable thing to consider David praying, and perhaps with Abiathar right there in front of him, joining in this prayer, that even in the midst of all this destruction, the steadfast love of God has not departed, and the way that it's shown to David is ultimately fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Pastor Martin Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Black Jack, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Dressler, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much. I appreciate the time.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 22, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 23 as David continues to flee from Saul and the Lord continues to spare the life of his anointed. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.